Welcome to the Westminster Effect Soxology Podcast. We explore popular practices, songs, and ideas in the modern church world in the light of Sola Scriptura and Sola Scriptura and Tota Scriptura. I'm Cody Fields, president of Westminster Effects. Go buy stuff for your guitar at westminstereffects.com. Join the discussion in the Westminster Effects Doxology Podcast Lounge. Make sure to subscribe and comment Facebook, Instagram, Spotify, Apple Podcasts, YouTube, etc. I'm joined in person by...
Hey everybody, Bradley Cox, pastor at Resurrection Church in Greer, South Carolina.
We're going to switch it up a little bit today, and we're going to do a hybrid main topic. Shall we?
Let's do it.
All right. So first up, kind of the premise of this is we were really crunched on time last week, so we only did a main topic. We didn't do the Inquisition last week, right. So we're basically turning the Inquisition into our main topic, but we'll still do the Inquisition proper for the quicker questions. So first off, we're going to go from Drew Medden, who asks how we feel about personality tests and personality types. And he's... He says, I personally feel like they are terrible and have felt that way since business school. They are used a lot in the interest of improving team dynamics, but it seems like more and more Christians are starting to use them too. At best, they seem like a shortcut that misses the point of getting to actually know your team members. At worst, they feel like a tool of the devil to categorize people using human understanding while ignoring the actual calling that God has for those being categorized. Boy, howdy. So...
Tell us what you really think.
Yeah, tell us how you really feel, Drew. Yeah. But I'm not a big fan at all, actually. What about you?
I would say the same. I mean, my feelings about them are not as strong as was it Drew?
Mm-hmm.
I'm not anti.
I have stronger feelings on one in particular, but we'll get there eventually.
Yeah, and you can talk about that if you want. I mean, yeah. you know more about that than I do, but I think that... My biggest issue with personality profile tests and team building things, resources like that, is that when they're, you know, appropriated in the church, you know, whether it's among a staff or a leadership team or you know, volunteer or paid, doesn't matter, is that there seems to be an inability among some people, Christians, churches, to separate the information those things provide from our understanding about what the Bible has to say about spiritual giftedness.
Mm-hmm.
I think the Bible calls us to think about ministry as being something that is perpetuated by manifestations of the Spirit in believers,
mm-hmm,
that are ways in which the Spirit makes himself known through people. And it's all supernatural. I mean, you know, I know we tend to think about, when we talk about spiritual gifts, we tend to think about things like tongues and prophecy and words of wisdom and what have you, but mm-hmm, there's also administration, there's teaching,
right,
mercy, there's gifts of faith. And the Bible points us in the direction of becoming increasingly aware of the giftedness within our fellowship, mm-hmm, and letting ministry then flow from that. And personality tendencies or traits are not spiritual gifts.
Right.
And I don't think that spiritual gifts should be self-identified.
Exactly. That was going to be my biggest point, is our understanding is those are recognized by the church as
a
whole.
That's when the New Testament talks about the laying on of hands, that's generally speaking associated with a recognition of ways in which the Spirit is working through people in, right, a regular, consistent way.
Yeah.
That's why the church at Antioch laid hands on Paul and Barnabas and sent them out. There was a recognition in, mm-hmm, the community of giftedness.
It wasn't them saying, oh, hey, I have the gift of...
Right. Or they sat down with a piece of paper or a computer screen and went through these multiple choice questions.
Yep.
And it's, you know, spits out this... based on an algorithm, this thing is, okay, here's who you are, and here's what you're good at, here's what you're not.
Right.
It's not that that information is entirely unhelpful.
Mm-hmm.
When Mary and I were engaged, and we went to a local pastor and asked for some premarital counseling, that local pastor had us take the DISC profile.
Okay.
Myers-Briggs, right? Mm-hmm. And that there were some helpful things about that.
Mm-hmm.
In relation to Mary and I, you know, we had only been dating for 9 months, and then we were engaged for 9 months. So we had 18 months of relational history prior to making covenant to be husband and wife for the rest of our life.
Right, right.
So you when you've been married for 2.5 decades, you realize, man, we really did not know each other.
Right.
but there were some things that we gleaned from that test that were helpful in understanding, you know, how each other tends to operate from a personality standpoint. And so that's helpful. But I just don't think we need to overplay those things.
Sure.
In the church, you know, I think we did a some sort of test with the staff not all that long ago that I forget what it was called, but it really narrowed down like the ways in which we tend to communicate. Mm-hmm. As people, and there were some helpful things about that. There was some categorization that we, you know, that it gave us, but there were some ahas we experienced as a staff as we go, okay, well, that's how Mandy tends to communicate. That's how Bradley tends to communicate. That's how he tends to approach issues and voice his opinion or whatever. So those things were helpful.
Mm-hmm.
But it's not something that we have, you know, created labels and badges for everybody on the staff, and we go around operating on that basis.
Right, and that seems to be a significantly healthier approach than what you hear from a lot of people who are basically dependent on these things of, okay, well, that's how Bradley tends to communicate, right? Yep. And as opposed to a lot of people will say, well, I am XYZ, ergo, I necessarily every time. No, that just means you don't have self-control, you know, or that just means that you have this other character flaw that you should probably work on instead of just using that particular number or arrangement of letters as a crutch.
Yeah. If you just like, I think the first time I took the disc, and this is a great point you're bringing mm-hmm. up, is the first time I took the disc profile, when Mary and I were engaged, it said that I was a high D or a dominant personality.
Mm-hmm.
But that was at 22 years old, Cody.
Yeah.
Okay. Sometime later, maybe as much as 10 plus years later, I took it again. I can't even remember the context in which I took it. But regardless, I took it and it was saying that I was more of a high I, an influencer type.
Okay.
More of the motivational speaker, relational mm-hmm. guy with some dominant tendencies underneath that.
Right.
And I think that difference in results is the result of maturity.
Sure.
An increase in self-awareness and also adapting to my environments. And I think some people do tend to take these tests and conclude that's who I am and that's right. never going to change. Well, that you're limiting yourself at that point.
I think there's also, these things are ripe for people answering the way that they want to be.
That's exactly right.
So if somebody wants to be an influencer, they'll say, well, that sounds like an influencer, and then answer it that way, even if that's not actually how they think.
Exactly. And that is yet another reason why we've got to be clear about the difference between personality tendencies and spiritual gifts mm-hmm. and even callings within the church.
Yep.
You know, we had a guy here at Res years ago who he wanted nothing more than to be a teaching elder in this church. That mm-hmm. was like, that was all he wanted.
I know who you're talking about.
You know who I'm talking
yep.
about.
Yep.
And we had to have some sit down conversations with him because, you know, at one point when we first began to establish the plurality of elders here at Res, we allowed our congregation, we're not a congregational led church, we are an elder and deacon led church, so we don't vote. Yep. Not advocating for or against, I'm just saying that is what we are.
Right. That you know, side note, that doesn't mean we don't take our people's opinions seriously.
Exactly.
If somebody says there's a pothole in the parking lot, we're going to hear them out.
Exactly. And in case in point, when we first established the plurality of elders here, we invited the congregation to submit nominations.
Right.
Because we recognize giftedness is affirmed in the body. And someone submitted his name. this guy that wanted nothing more than to be a teaching elder. Mm-hmm. And I'd already had conversations with him about this multiple times. So, but we allowed anybody that was nominated to go through the process. Mm-hmm. And part of that process was a person who was aspiring to eldership had to come in and lead the three pastors that were on staff at the time through a text in scripture. I think we did 1 Peter 1:3-12.
Okay.
And he had a complete and total inability to unpack that text in a way that was understandable and coherent. It just is not his gift. It's right. Not that I don't think he loves Jesus, that mm-hmm. he's genuinely saved, and that there aren't ways in which he could contribute in a local church.
Right. And he did contribute here.
He did contribute here, but he just could not understand or could not get his head around the fact that he's just not gifted in that way. And if we'd mm-hmm. have let him take an air quotes spiritual gift test, right?
Mm-hmm.
I think because that's what he wanted, the results might have been skewed because he's trying to self-identify as one who would teach as an elder right. in the local church.
Right, exactly. So this morning, I've been listening to the Book of Joe podcast. It's Joe Madden, former big league manager, and one of the more thoughtful major league managers, and thoughtful to the point where he wants to be challenged about things, right?
Yep.
And so it's him and Tom Verducci, writer, MLB Network, etc., and they have on Bob Costas for this. And, like, goodness, I could listen to Bob Costas read a phone book. You know, like, his voice is just so soothing. But he was talking about early in his career, he was, because he looked so young, NBC hired him full-time at 27. Right, so they recognized the talent. But early on, he's gone back and listened to himself. He's like, I was overemphasizing trying to sound authoritative because I looked so young. And he said he went, he played golf with the president over the NBC sports division. And he was, you know, cracking jokes, telling stories. And this guy told him, he's like, look, if you just keep doing what you're doing, you'll have a good career. But if you actually let your personality shine through, like what you're doing here, you'll have a fantastic career.
Hmm.
And that's what he did. He took him seriously. So it was someone else recognizing in him, like, I see this talent and I see where you could make it better.
That's right. And I think there's so much value in letting those that are around you recognize both your natural giftings and right. your spiritual giftings. And I think, I'm harping on this, I know, but I think we have to be clear about the differences between those two.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
And we don't want to overplay natural giftedness mm-hmm. in the local church. And I think some of these personality profiles tests
yep.
Could lead us to do that. But you know, just last thing I'll say about spiritual gifts in relation to this, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 that spiritual gifts are manifestations of the Spirit.
Yeah.
Not yep. necessarily manifestations of me.
Mm-hmm.
Right? It's manifestations of the Spirit, which may or may not coincide with natural giftedness.
Right.
There are people who can sing really well.
Yep.
That doesn't necessarily mean that the Spirit is working through them to be effective worship leaders in a local church.
Exactly, yeah.
We've all experienced that.
Yeah. And same thing, like, even Paul was not naturally gifted as a speaker, apparently.
But apparently very effective right. as a teacher.
Exactly. There's a really good book that I read or listened to on Audible a few years ago called The Personality Brokers, The Strange History of Myers-Briggs and the Birth of Personality Testing. Worth a read. It kind of pokes holes in how much we rely on these things. And then, so to the strong opinion, so the Enneagram has been enormous the last several years, and it's really started to influence Christianity. Here's where I'll take a stand. Christians shouldn't have anything to do with it. Mm-hmm. And Christians shouldn't have anything to do with it because of its origins. So the guy who developed the Enneagram, like, this is on video. This isn't just like a rumor from InfoWars or something like right. that of them turning the frogs gay and stuff like that. have you seen that clip?
No.
Oh, man. We're watching that when we're done recording. It's everything you think it is.
Oh, my goodness.
But this guy who developed the Enneagram and the Enneatypes claims to have received it via automatic writing. So the occultic practice of going into a trance and then your hand just starts writing. Ergo, the Enneagram was literally delivered to humanity by a demon. You can't get around that. Yeah. And the guy who introduced it to Christendom, Richard Rohr, is a first rank heretic anyway. He's a Roman Catholic panentheist, extremely liberal in his theology, liberal enough to be featured multiple times by Oprah Winfrey, if that tells you anything. So ergo, Enneagram, not fit for Christian consumption, just run away from the thing.
And I think it's a good representation of how things like this push to their extreme,
right,
are going to be toxic and deadly. Yeah. And I think the, you know, if you know anything about the Church of Satan, the Church of Satan does not necessarily emphasize the worship of Satan himself as right. much as it emphasizes humanism.
Right.
And I think personality profile tests and such pushed to their extreme could lead us to be too focused on human
yes.
stuff.
No, absolutely. I totally agree
not on the work of God and what Jesus is doing in and through our Christian community.
Right. No, that's absolutely right.
So
I think we've exhausted that one. Shall we move on to the second one?
Sure.
All right. So Charlie Brown asked, he says he had a discussion with his brother-in-law about eschatology, and his brother-in-law's question was, so what? How does this affect my daily life? And Charlie says, well, I'd honestly ask the same thing. He said, we're all called to proclaim and live out the gospel and those truths. We're called to love one another. How does eschatology affect how we live, not why? Well, I think it's both. It's how and why. Where?
Yep.
And here's, let me pull this up. I actually have a tab saved right now on my browser. So I don't remember if I've mentioned this on the podcast before. Oh no, did I get rid of it? Nope, here it is. So the current slate of United States Supreme Court justices, if this thing will load. Awkward silence, dead air. We're really professional. Come on. Do you have anything while we're waiting to load?
Well, I just, you know, I know that John Piper has written a book that I think came out of his own wrestling with this scripture.
Mm-hmm.
That I think I've stewed on this. I haven't read Piper's book yet, but I've stewed on this text a little bit. Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 6, he says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. He's talking about his death. He doesn't think he's going to be alive much longer. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And I think that word loved, if I'm not mistaken, is synonymous with longing.
Mm-hmm.
Longing for his appearing. Sure. And so I think there is I think it would be foolish of us to conclude that eschatology, you know, let's just say it this way. There are some things we just don't know.
Yes.
You know, we just redid our bylaws and church constitution. And one of the things that's in there, we talked about this on a previous episode, I think, is that we want to make room for healthy debate.
Mm-hmm.
On eschatological matters, and we want that healthy debate to be done in the most charitable way.
Yes.
Because there are questions that we cannot definitively answer.
And particularly, like, we have a few on our board who have landed on a position and they're not going to move.
Right.
We still have several who are kind of like, I don't know everything yet.
That's right.
Well, and even me having landed on a position, I don't know everything to clarify.
Same for me. Right. But I think that if you have a spectrum of, you know, eschatology in the local church today, you have those people who they've landed on a position and they become extremely dogmatic about that position. Right. And then on the other side of the spectrum, you have the people that say, well, I just don't know. And I don't know that they would say it this way. I really don't care.
Mm-hmm.
I'm just going to worship Jesus and do my best for the kingdom while I'm here, and it'll all come out in the wash in
right.
the end, right? And I don't think either one of those positions is healthy. I think that we do need to inform ourselves as much as we can based on what the Bible does have to say. Leave room for charitable debate, because I do think that the Christian is meant to have a longing and a love for the full manifestation mm-hmm. of Christ's rule
yes.
to come. And so it we can't not care about that.
Mm-hmm.
And so therefore I would say it's not, in the same way I would say it's not healthy to be dogmatic about your position.
Right.
Because the Bible doesn't really give us room to be that, I don't think.
Except on the fact that Jesus is coming back.
Jesus is coming back.
Dead will be raised.
Dead will be raised. Those are black and white.
Yeah.
And that's about it. All the details in between, I think we can know some things, and I think we can lean in certain directions, and we can even be fairly confident. You're fairly confident in your post-mill.
Yep.
I'm fairly confident in optimistic a-mill.
Which is basically the same thing.
Which is basically the same thing. But nevertheless, I think I don't want to be on either side of that spectrum.
Right, right. So in terms of how does eschatology affect how we live, I think this is just a good case study. The Supreme Court Justices of the United States by religion. So, Ketanji Brown Jackson, liberal Protestant. Amy Coney Barrett, Catholic. Brett Kavanaugh, Catholic. Neil Gorsuch, Catholic. Elena Kagan, Judaism. Sonia Sotomayor, Catholic. Samuel Alito, Catholic. Clarence Thomas, Catholic. John Roberts, Catholic. Well, what does that tell you? It either tells you there's a Catholic conspiracy. It does not say that. But it tells you the Roman Catholics have done a really good job at thinking through jurisprudence, legal issues, and how that affects how they live,
mm-hmm.
right? But for the last 120 years, what's been the dominant eschatology in the United States is dispensationalism, which is necessarily escapist.
Yes.
And when your emphasis is only conversion with not a whole lot of discipleship, and not just discipleship in terms of pietism, we're all for piety, but not just pietism, but how does that work itself out into society? So as a business owner, how does that look like me being a Christian business owner conducting business? Or Christian lawyers, how does that look for you to do Christianly things as a lawyer? Or Supreme Court justices, right? And so on. And so what we've done is boiled that down into keep your head down and just be ready to get yanked out of here and taken on a helicopter ride.
Yep.
And so I think that's a really good case study is we have zero evangelical Protestants on the Supreme Court. Now, does that mean that we're losing the battle for thought and whatever? Not necessarily, but it means we've been weak on that recently.
Yeah.
And I think we can do a whole lot better, whether it's in terms of legal things or things impacting, you know, policy and stuff like that. That's just a case study.
Well, I think that's an interesting point, Cody. And, you know, I do think, you know, that podcast that you sent me where Moeller and what's his name?
I can't remember that guy.
Yeah, they talk about the influence of dispensational eschatology, you know, pre-mill, rapture, all mm-hmm. that stuff. I mean, it is necessarily escapism.
Right.
It's other things too, but it's necessarily that. And I think that's why in our bylaws and church constitutions, the only thing we don't make room for is that.
Right.
Because I think if you conclude that the millennial reign is a literal 1,000 years that is still yet to come,
mm-hmm.
Then I think you're left with nothing else but keep your head down and try to convert yep. as many people as possible mm-hmm. until not that that's entirely wicked.
Right. That's a great impulse.
It's a great impulse. But that's why Amil makes so much sense to me in a lot of ways, in the sense that the millennial reign is happening now.
Mm-hmm.
It's just not, its full manifestation is not here yet.
Right.
It's breaking in. It's breaking in and through the church. And so the expectation of the church is that Christ, the risen, present, active Jesus, is making his reign known in an ever-increasing,
yep.
Manifold, multiple manifestations kind of way.
Right.
And I think that definitely affects the way you live. I
yes.
mean, you just look at Acts chapter 3.
Mm.
Peter and John, like they're at the end of 2, Luke gives us a summary of what was happening with this multitude of people that were converted at Pentecost, hanging out in Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
How they were doing life. They're meeting together. They're breaking bread. They're praying. They're listening to the apostles teach.
Mm-hmm.
And the Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being saved.
Mm-hmm.
But they were not hiding in a corner.
Right.
I mean, it would have been really hard for 3,000 people to hide in a corner in Jerusalem, but they weren't hiding in a corner. They were doing their thing with the expectation that Jesus was going to make himself known. And so
right.
when Peter and John are heading to the temple for prayer, they suddenly become aware that Jesus is ready for a kingdom break-in moment.
Right.
In the healing of the lame man, and thousands more are converted. And what happens? They stand before the Sanhedrin
mm-hmm.
in this beautiful posture of, we can't help but speak about what we've seen and heard. And in other words,
yep.
we know Christ is risen. We know his kingdom has come, and it is still coming, and we can't help but speak about that.
Right.
But at the same time, they have this sense that, okay, you're in positions of authority, not because of any other reason except that God has put you there.
Mm-hmm.
So you get to decide what happens to us, but we're not going to stop preaching.
Right.
And we trust right. God. And then when they go back to their church and they pray, it's so interesting. The word they use, they say sovereign Lord, and that word Lord
is despot.
Despot.
Yep. Yep.
Gracious dictator.
Yep.
You make us bold while you keep doing stuff, while your mm-hmm. kingdom keeps coming. Stretch forth your hand, and God shakes yeah. the place.
There's
that does not sound...
Zero escapism there.
Zero escapism there, and it does not sound like people that are just looking to hide in a corner somewhere.
Yeah.
They're expecting this manifestation of the kingdom to keep coming.
Yep. Now, in terms of other positions, I would say... So there's, I differentiate between like a traditional amill and maybe a pietistic R2K form of amillennialism, where that form of amillennialism a lot of times results kind of in a pietistic escapism too.
Yeah, it can.
Whereas the more proper amillennialism that, you know, we can get along with a lot more is still going to be working, doing stuff out, creating culture, you know, stuff like that. Postmillennialism, obviously, I think has the strongest cultural response, but I think one of the pitfalls that we fall into a lot of times is, maybe this is just right now because of our current moment, is an overemphasis on the political.
Yep.
Which I think that's a fair critique of modern postmillennialism, is there's just too much there, but maybe it's correcting something where there was an underemphasis before, and they've just swung too far before we actually get back to equilibrium.
Yeah.
So lots yeah. of things to think about, but eschatology necessarily does affect how you live.
Yeah.
And it'll, I mean, some people, like some dispensationalists, like straight up get heartburn because they're so obsessed with, you know, is this the mark of the beast? It's this microchip. Well, one, you're not reading the Bible right, because it says on the hand or the forehead, not in it.
Yeah.
like let's read our Bibles.
Emphasis on read your Bibles.
Emphasis on read your Bibles in the proper context, and understand that Revelation mostly happened already. But anyway. anyway. And I think if you have the partial preterist reading of Revelation, if that's the correct thing, you're forced into postmillennialism, or as Keith Foskey puts it, fancy amillennialism.
Yeah, and I mean, I don't know. I don't know. That's a can of worms.
It is. Sorry. It is.
But I don't know. Sometimes I think I'm totally open to somebody saying that I'm oversimplifying.
Sure.
Totally open to that. I am not above correction. I don't think I know everything. But I think if we just thought kingdom, if we just pause and meditate on...
It seems to be a recurring theme around this church recently, too.
Well, it is, because that's what we see in Scripture, Cody.
Right.
The more we study Scripture, we just spent 2.5 years in the Gospel of Luke, and here's what's interesting. Jesus never said himself, nor did he send his apostles or his disciples out to preach the news. Jesus loves you, and he has a great plan for your life, and if you trust in him, you'll go to heaven when you die. Yep. What did he do? Go heal the sick, cast out demons, and proclaim the coming of the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
All right? Now, I realize some people may not know what to do with healing the sick and casting out demons in our day and how that may or may not apply to us.
Sure.
I could have that discussion.
Right.
But let's just set that aside for a minute and just think. Jesus came out of the wilderness announcing the coming of the kingdom.
Right.
And that was not a one-time event. That's an ever-increasing, multifaceted, multiform manifestation of the rule of the living God in Christ being made mm-hmm. known in the earth.
Mm-hmm.
Let's just stew on that for a little bit. Let's read the Bible with that lens, because that's what the Bible talks about. And it might be interesting to see what we start to think about the end of things if we read our Bibles.
That's very true. Yeah. Is he reigning? Is he reigning now?
Yes.
Those answers are yes. Does the Bible teach that it will increase? Yes.
Yes.
Does it teach that it will increase until it fills the earth?
Yes.
Yes.
Absolutely.
Ergo, there you go. Whatever you call that.
Yes.
And I mean, goodness, think about the confidence, not in yourself.
Right.
But in,
right.
in the King's plan, if that's true.
I mean, think about the essence of the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.
Yep.
The God-man now rules the universe. And his commission to us is to go and make disciples, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is a kingdom-advancing commission.
Yep.
It is not put your head in the sand and hide in a corner.
Mm-hmm.
That's a kingdom-advancing mission that can still include the expectation that we would suffer
yes.
with joy for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of Christ.
Yep.
And at the same time, win battles, take yep. territory.
Mm-hmm.
I have an imagination for that. And I think I'm just committed to do that in the sphere that God has put me in.
Yep.
And let him, as MacArthur would say, let him sovereignly rule over the breadth of that, and I'll focus on the depth of that in as if I am doing anything on my own. That's not what I mean.
Right.
But, I just think we need to think kingdom and focus on the kingdom. And I don't know. We'll close it up with this. I don't think that an indifference about the end of things is going to serve us well.
Right. Absolutely.
We need to think about these things.
Right. And think long-term about these things.
Yes, long-term.
Let's just skip the Inquisition music. So I'll just say, this is the Inquisition, where you submit questions to us and we answer them on the fly. You can submit those questions via a normally weekly post in the Westminster Effects Doxology Podcast Lounge on Facebook. We're just going to do one. Glenhead, we won't get to your question this week, but I'm going to put it on for next week or something like that. We'll get to your question, but as is tradition, we start with Brian Morris, who asks, how do you protect your church from non-member community troublemakers? He said, a man came to church yesterday, and I chatted with him for a few minutes. Afterward, one of our deacons told me that he has been causing trouble in local churches for years. sending letters to church members about everything the church is doing wrong. Even in my conversation with him, there were some red flags. Obviously, part of the issue is that I'm the new pastor, and he likely thinks I haven't heard about him yet. Can I put up a Band for Life picture on the church wall?
Well, you know, like, that's the little bit of detail that he gives there sounds to me like that needs to be addressed publicly in the congregation.
Yeah.
I mean, I think you've got to, there's an aspect of shepherding that is,
yep,
is nothing less than protecting the flock from wolves in sheep's clothing.
Which we've had recently. We didn't address it from the pulpit or anything, but there was a homeless guy who would show up, ask for stuff.
Yep.
And, well, it turns out he's got a rap sheet a mile long,
yep,
which includes some, I don't remember the exact thing, but some amount of public indecency kind of charge.
Public indecency, and there's some indications that he has been an endangerment to underage people.
Right.
And so...
So that guy does not need to be here unless he shows fruit of repentance.
Exactly. And we have made it clear to him, you're not welcome here.
Right.
Okay.
Right.
So, and that's for the sake of, now, when we've made that statement,
mm-hmm,
just, it should be known that we have helped him in a variety of ways.
At least three or four or five, right?
Multiple times. And the last time in which we told him, you're not welcome here, we provided him with food, we provided him with shelter, we provided him with transportation to where, mm-hmm, he needed to go, even helped him locate some of his stuff that he didn't have anywhere to store. We helped him locate that in a safe place. Mm-hmm. So it's not like we haven't helped.
Right.
It's not like we haven't prayed with. It's not like we haven't shared the gospel with him. But there is a, we have a church full of children and underage, mm-hmm, people that we feel called to protect. And I think in that case, he was directly addressed, and so far he's abided by that.
Right.
Now, if he were to cease to abide by that, then it might be we make the church aware, this guy's not welcome here. If you see him, you need, right, to let us know.
But in terms of making other people aware, you basically told the elders and the deacons and, yeah, basically said, spread the word around, yeah, this guy who's been kind of floating around here.
Yeah.
Right. If you see him, say something.
Who asked this question? Is this Brian?
Yep.
So I would say, you know, I know Brian's new there, but I would say, Brian, you need to get with your church leadership, and you need to make sure you're on the same page about this guy.
Yeah.
And then if he is continuing to try to show up or do things in the church that are divisive, he should be addressed directly.
Yep.
And then if he doesn't abide by that, it needs to be addressed publicly, because there are some things that I am just very patient with. And, you know, I've had church members look me in the eye and tell me they don't want me here.
Mm-hmm.
I had a guy in the sound booth in the early days that I'm pretty sure was in the KKK. I've dealt with problem people.
Right.
Okay. And I have what I think is a decent amount of patience, mm-hmm, and graciousness and kindness and calmness that applies to 9 out of 10 situations.
Right.
But there is a certain point at which I will cease to tolerate for the sake of protecting the body.
Right.
And division, strife, lies. I think I can back this up biblically, but I feel like as a shepherd, pastor, teacher, elder, it's my job to protect the flock from such things, and I will do it fiercely.
I think a lot of the problem sometimes is we mistake niceness for kindness.
Exactly.
And so I met, it's not quite one-to-one, but I met a guy at a Christian function a few years ago, and he was at this particular church for a couple years. Oh, but they were going soft, and then he was at another church for a couple years. Oh, well, they were going woke, and the indications were maybe they said something about George Floyd's death being a tragedy. Mm. That, I think that was probably about it, if we're honest. And then, you know, he was at this church for a few months, and then, oh man, they had problems. Well, who's the common denominator here?
Exactly.
Is you.
Exactly.
And I think nobody ever really told him, dude, you keep having all of these deal breaker issues with these churches. And it, granted, it could be the case that he just stumbled upon every terrible church possible, right? That's possible, but it's also unlikely, especially in the South.
Yeah.
We really don't have like a ton of woke churches, a ton of liberal churches around. They're around, but they're not everywhere. More than likely, he was just fed up with these Bible-believing churches not catering to his every preference all the time. And that just, he just couldn't deal with it. And he needed someone to basically come around, kick him in the pants and be like, no, you need to sit down.
Yeah, you know, if I could just speak to, I mean, again, I don't know everything. I've been doing this a long time. And there's some things I've learned. And one of the things is when you're new to a congregation as a pastor, I've just been having breakfast with a pastor here locally of another church, and he's got tremendous issues with unity.
Yeah.
I mean, he's not sure who he can trust.
Right.
Even on his staff.
Right.
Now, I haven't been present. I don't know what all problems exist. I don't even know what problems might exist with him. But one of the things I've told him is that unity only comes one way. And this is one of the things I've learned over 25 years. It only comes when there's a shared value.
Right.
So if I had my tenure to do over again, one of the things that I would do first before I started to attack things is I would work really, really hard over a period of years. Okay. It's not going to happen quickly, but I would work harder in the early years to establish clarity about what we are about, what we are for.
Right.
What is our shared unity and our shared joy that gives rise to unity.
Mm-hmm.
And when you have that, particularly among your leadership, issues like this are much more easily squashed.
Oh yeah,
because it's like we've got you're on our team of deacons and which make up are part of our board of directors, and we're dealing with some things right now.
Mm-hmm.
And what's so amazing? We had a meeting last night. Trying to deal with a particular issue we're facing.
The way I've thought of it is semi-emergency because it's one of those things where we have time to deal with this thing, but at the same time, we need to know what our general direction is first.
Yeah, and forgive us for being vague, but we just can't go into details right now.
One day.
But what's so amazing is the unity on our team.
Yes.
There is like this just sweet, joyful, even in the midst of something that is really hard and frustrating that we're trying to deal with.
Yep.
And for all the res folks that might listen to this podcast, please don't worry. We're fine.
Yes.
It's just something we need to deal with organizationally. But it is just so amazing to see that our whole leadership team is like, let's freaking go. We're together in this.
Yep.
There's not a hint of hesitation, not a hint of division. Mm-hmm. And I think that is true of our whole church.
Yes.
And I, therefore,
except for that one guy, I'm just kidding.
when things like this pop up, people from outside of the fellowship are posing threats.
Mm-hmm.
I think these things are much more easily dealt with.
Right.
And the church will deal with them in a much healthier way when there is unity around shared joy, shared value. And I just think, you know, Brian, don't just attack the threat. Also work hard to make sure that your leadership is on the same page with you.
Yeah. And there, going back to that meeting, you presented six options of what we could do. Right.
Yes. Right.
Six courses of action. You didn't rank them. You weren't suggesting them. It was like, these are just the things that I've thought of. And you got to one, you're like, all of you might throw up in the floor over this one. You described it. And then my dad, who's one of the elders, just went, and then everybody did not want to do that one so much so that you, You put next to that option, all caps, boo, with three exclamation points after it. It's like, okay, we're not doing that one then.
Yeah.
And so we at least were good on that.
Yeah.
You know, and, you know, obviously there's, we were, you know, bouncing around the different trade-offs of these options and stuff like that. You know, if we do this, then that means this could happen down the road, or this would happen short term or whatever, or, you know, but none of it was, there was no name calling, no second guessing of motives or agendas or anything like that. It was just, yeah, we want what's best for the church.
Yeah.
That's all we really give a crap about.
And we're, and what's amazing is we're incredibly happy.
Yeah.
Leaving that meeting going, because why? Because we're unified. We're in this together, and we're going to do what's right for our church and for our community. And I think that's what any church pastor, church leadership team should be aspiring to, is that we want to protect the flock. We're about the flock. Paul says to the Ephesian elders, shepherd the flock of God that's been entrusted to you, that he paid for with his own blood. I mean, that's what we're called to do. And so I don't think there should be any hesitation on Brian's part or any pastor's part to, you know, deal with threats like this in a God-honoring, Christ-exalting way that protects his flock.
Yep.
You
are not bound to accept any and everyone into your church.
That's right.
It's a private entity.
That's right.
And one, obviously the Bible sets parameters for membership in a church, but also they would have to be submissive to the elders. That's one of the parameters of Scripture.
Right.
And this guy sounds like he doesn't want to submit to anybody. Except his own whims.
That's right.
Run that guy off.
Yeah.
A farmer does not tolerate coyotes getting into his chickens, right?
No, he does not.
He's going to sit up late with a rifle and take out the coyote, or at least, you know, buzz him with a couple rounds, right?
Yeah.
And get him to run off. So yeah. I'm not telling Brian to go kill the guy.
No, just get a Brian. Just get an airsoft gun, man.
We're looking at one in the corner here that y'all use for squirrels around here.
It'll hurt, but it won't.
Yeah.
Do serious damage.
unless we bring Steven, our music minister, with a rock, and you have a groundhog.
Oh man, don't mess with Steven.
That was a pretty fantastic episode where we were just so dumbfounded when he just had this lifeless corpse of this groundhog. And it dropped the thing on the ground and it slumped.
So funny.
Yeah. So anyway, we've exhausted all of that. So good show. Good show. Good questions.
Yeah.
Keep them coming next week. Thanks for listening to the Westminster Effects Doxology Podcast. Go love God, love your neighbor, and make some music. We'll see you next time.